Well, hello, church. If you'd open to John 11. John chapter 11. And as you know, we've been studying the story of Lazarus for way too long. He's supposed to be in the tomb for 4 days, and we've left him there for about a month and a half. So time to get Lazarus out of there. All right, John 11, verse 38. And we'll start reading in verse 38. We'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so, Father, as we see this plot unfold, as we see the approaching of your Son to Jerusalem, to the cross, Lord, help us feel the weight of this moment in history. The sinless Son of God going to the cross on our behalf, and all of the mysteries that you reveal to us here in this text, Lord. I pray that in a similar way that you opened a lot of this up to me, that I could stand here and proclaim it, that you would open it all up to us and we could see what is plainly here in the text. Come and illuminate, come and teach us, Holy Spirit, so that we will worship and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and treasure him and love him and walk with him all our days. Lord, do it for your name's sake. Do it for the good of this church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last month, we've been talking about suffering, and which I hope has been helpful to you if you are suffering. But I'll tell you, I don't think the main thing you need when you're suffering is sermons on suffering. I think the main thing you need when you're suffering are sermons about God. And the reality is we often make bad situations worse because our views of God are too small. And that's why our greatest need is continually to see him as he truly is. As a God who acts like God, sovereign, especially in our darkest moments. And so this passage right here, I'll go ahead and put all my cards on the table and let you know what we're going to do. There's a lot happening here. It deserves at least three sermons. I would love to be able to preach three sermons on God's sovereignty in this passage, but if I do that, we will never finish the Gospel of John, and so we've got to try to go a little faster. So I'm going to fit three sermons into one sermon today, and it will kind of feel like three separate sermons that will hopefully fit together under this theme, God's sovereignty. And so, as we walk through this passage, what we're going to see is God's sovereignty first at the tomb, second at the council, and then third at the cross. And so let's start with God's sovereignty at the tomb. Now, I know since we've lingered over this so long, it seems like Lazarus has been in this tomb for months. It has only been 4 days. And in this 4 days, that is enough time for the decomposition process to begin. And I don't know personally whether Jesus intentionally waited 4 days so that Lazarus' body would begin to decompose. I don't know that. But that's what was happening. And I looked it up on a medical website. I'm no doctor, but you can find this stuff now. What happens to a body that's dead, that's not embalmed, or stop the decomposition process at all? What happens to it in 4 days? And so here's some of what was happening to Lazarus's body. The heart has stopped beating, and the body cells are deprived of oxygen and begin to die. The blood drains from throughout the circular system and pools into lower places. Rigor mortis, where the muscles begin to stiffen, sets in after about 3 hours. By 24 hours, the body has lost all its heat. By 72 hours, rigor mortis is gone and the body begins to get soft. Cells begin to die. Bacteria that's already in our bodies, it goes to work breaking down the cells. And the decomposing tissue takes on a horrifying look and smell, emitting green liquids by 72 hours. The tissue releases hydrogen sulfide, methane, and other gases, and the smell is horrible. To use the KJV, it stinketh. Insects and animals will consume parts of the body if they can get it. And so meet Lazarus. This is the condition of Lazarus when Jesus comes to the tomb. Everybody knows he's dead. There is no dispute. I mean, Martha in verse 39 says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." And these people, like, we are not used to seeing death. I doubt many of us have touched dead bodies, okay? Maybe a few of us, most of us have not been anywhere near a dead body, or at least touched one. These people were very familiar with dead corpse. I mean, if you had a loved one that lived in your family that passed away, you didn't just call someone, the morgue or somebody, to come get the body and take it away, and you handled that body of your loved one with your own hands. These people knew what a dead body was, and they knew Lazarus was dead. And so picture Jesus coming to the funeral. The eulogy's already been given. The prayers have already been prayed. They've sung their songs. I mean, he's buried. I mean, this is us in our day at a funeral where the dirt's already on top. The gravestone's already there. Everything's done, and everybody's just looking, missing the person, thinking, "I can't believe they're gone." And Jesus steps up and says, "Dig it up. Dig up the grave." I mean, this is a crazy scene that we're seeing here. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And then Martha in verse 39, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And look at the confidence of Jesus right at this moment. All right, he's not hesitating. He's not going, oh Lord, please help this to happen. I don't know if you're going to do this or not. But he prays a prayer of thanksgiving before Lazarus comes out. He's 100% confident that Lazarus is going to obey his voice, and Lazarus is dead. So he says in this prayer, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen straps, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What caused that resurrection? Two words. Come out. That's it. Jesus saying those two words, come out. And I love what I heard. I read one old commentator say. He said, if Jesus wouldn't have said Lazarus before come out, Jesus would have called out every dead corpse out of every grave in the world would have obeyed his voice. The power of the voice of Christ to call the dead to life, that's all it took. Death is an enemy of Christ. It's just not one that can resist his voice. I've got a personal question for you this morning. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at Mary and Martha and their suffering and their grief, and we can easily identify with them. We can see ourselves in Mary and Martha. Here's my question this morning. Can you see yourself in Lazarus? Can you see the similarities between you and Lazarus? And has Jesus ever come to your tomb, smelt the stench of death, and said to you, come forth? Has that happened to you spiritually? I'm talking about a spiritual resurrection. And just so you know where I'm getting this from, Ephesians 2, it's all over the Bible, but very clearly here in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Physically alive, spiritually dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Has that happened to you? And I'm not asking, do you believe that can happen to someone? Or do you believe that can happen to others? I'm asking, has it happened to you? Now, I know that those who are spiritually dead are physically alive. And so a lot of times this trick trips people up because they think, well, what are you talking about? Am I dead? I'm clearly alive. Okay, there is physical life. And then there is spiritual life. And you can be physically alive and spiritually dead and not know it. How do you know you have received spiritual life? You won't know until you have the spiritual life. Then you'll look back and you'll say, I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind and now I see. I once was dead and now I'm alive. You only know it after it's happened to you. In other words, spiritually dead people don't know they're spiritually dead. Here's another question that maybe someone here is thinking. Can Jesus' voice be resisted by someone who's spiritually dead? And here's, I would say something along these lines. If you're in the tomb, it's not even that you're resisting. You're just dead. You're just dead. Dead is dead. And you're dead until Jesus comes to the tomb and says your name and says, come forth. And at that point, There's no resisting or deadness. Life is given to you through the voice and command of Christ. And then here's what Jesus says in John 10 happens to you. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So when he calls, they follow. And then John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus didn't walk up to every grave and tell every dead person to come alive. He walked up to Lazarus. And he gives life to whom he will. Here's what we can't say one day. We can't say, well, Jesus never came to me like that. He never spoke to me like that. Therefore, I shouldn't be accountable. It's not my fault. You can't say that. Every person is 100% responsible to believe in Christ and to turn from sin. This passage makes that clear. In verse 45, the story goes on. Right after the miracle happens, we see in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, that's to Lazarus' funeral, and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They made choices. They saw Jesus and they made a choice, a real volitional choice of the will. Reject or accept him. And that's true for everyone. You can't just say, well, God does all this. I have no responsibility. You do have responsibility. And we will all stand before God as being responsible for either rejecting or accepting Christ. And I hope you see the tension here. Maybe you're recognizing the tension that I'm laying before us. It's all through the Bible. Jesus says it to Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you can't get yourself into the kingdom by yourself. You must be born again. This is God must make you alive. It's 100% the work of God, Nicodemus. You can't save yourself. Then, same conversation with Nicodemus, he says, whoever believes, Nicodemus, if you believe right now, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a tension that the Bible gives us. Not a contradiction. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is always a tension. They both exist and work together. It is not a contradiction. So, that's sermon number one, okay? God is sovereign at the tomb. Sermon number two, point number two, God's sovereignty at the council. Now, what is this council, okay? This is some Pharisees and then Sadducees. And the reason I say Sadducees is because the high priest and those others that are mentioned there are made up of the chief priests, and others are made up of largely Sadducees. So you've got two Jewish groups that don't typically get along, but now they've come together for this moment because they do agree on this. Jesus must die. This man must be put away. They can put all their differences aside to agree on that point. And so we see in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they're like, it's one thing for Jesus to turn water into wine. It's one thing for Jesus to walk on water. It's one thing for him to heal people, but he just raised a dead man. We need to put an end to this right now. This is about to overturn the whole nation. They are very fearful, very threatened, not just personally, but their whole system is in jeopardy. They knew the temple could be destroyed, and they knew their whole religious system could be overthrown, which is ironic since 40 years after this, Jerusalem in 70 AD falls to the Roman Empire. and their temple is destroyed. But in this moment, they think Jesus is going to do this. And so there's this growing belief among the people that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior that Israel has been looking for. And the Pharisees knew, we don't have the judicial authority to take him out on our own. We need the help of the Sadducees. We need the help of this larger council. We need to get all the Jews together, and we can all together have the political power to put him to death. That's what this council is. The Sanhedrin worked directly with the Roman authorities who were over all of this region, and they had distributed some of that power to the Sanhedrin, and now the Pharisees come to the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to protect themselves from the Roman Empire and not have all of Judaism destroyed. It is amazing to me, you know, what people will do to guard religious power for themselves. It is amazing. These leaders are masters at using the Mosaic law to lord it over people. And by the way, when people reject Christianity and they say something like this, you know, religion is the cause of so many problems in the world. Which, if you haven't heard that, you will. It's being said all the time as a way to reject Christianity. Here's what I would say. There's actually a lot of truth in that. Religion is the cause of many of the problems in the world. I'm not denying that. In fact, I would agree with someone, and I would say something like this. I completely agree with you. Any religion that does not have Jesus is the cause of much evil and destruction in the world. Amen to what you're saying. And we see it right here. I mean, look at verse 49. But one of the leaders, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I mean, you just picture this. This is not C-SPAN, right? There's a little more intensity happening in this room. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So this is no longer, like we've been seeing in the Gospel of John, mob violence or a few angry Jewish leaders, unorganized groups of Jewish leaders. This is an organized council. This is their equivalent to the Supreme Court, who are planning and plotting the death of Christ. It is the official death sentence before he stands before Pilate and Herod. And the decisive words are by Caiaphas, the high priest. It is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. So he rebukes them. Just kill Jesus. Just make him a substitute. Kill him so that everybody else can live. So the Romans won't kill all of us. We'll just kill Jesus instead. Problem solved, guys. That's all he's thinking. That's all that's in Caiaphas' mind. I just solved this. Just kill Jesus. No more problems. But we got to love what John says in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he, what? Prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. God brought these words out of Caiaphas' mouth. God spoke through this man. So at one level, Caiaphas' words are meaning one thing, and at another level, God is saying another thing. And these words sealed the death of Christ. So Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead and out of the way, so he said this. And then God wanted Jesus dead and risen and reigning, and so he said this. What is not happening here is Caiaphas says, "Oh, let's kill Jesus," and then God goes, "As a substitute? So Jesus dies and then all the people live. That's actually a pretty good idea. Never thought of that. Maybe that's how I can save everybody." That's what's not happening. Caiaphas prophesied and spoke God's words, and God said, it is better for you that one man should die. God said to every one of you here, it is better that one man should die than the whole nation perish. God said that. And we agree, don't we? It is infinitely better that one man die rather than all of us have to die for our own sins. Isn't that infinitely better plan? Praise God at the wisdom of God that even using this man, speaking through him, so the death of Christ is not just a tragic set of events that God ended up using for good. The death of Christ was a loving set of events that God planned for good. One author said, God himself served the death warrant on his son. He didn't just predict it, he unleashed it. This word of prophecy tracked Jesus down to Gethsemane and put him under arrest. There was no escape because God had spoken. And you'll see the irony in this. The irony. And we Acts 4, this is unpacked later in Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So everybody's trying to kill Jesus. Everybody's teamed up against Jesus to what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So both Caiaphas and God wanted Jesus to die as a substitute. Both Caiaphas and God wanted Jesus to die as a substitute. Let that sink in. We dealt with the last few weeks, the problem of evil and suffering, or at least that's what I put before us. I said, let's talk about the problem of evil and suffering, and we mainly just talked about the problem of suffering. But this right here is getting into the problem of evil, answering the problem of evil. So let me ask you this. What could be more evil than killing the Son of God? I mean, you name a sin out there in the world that's just, I mean, think of the worst sin imaginable. Is it worse than killing the Son of God? It is not. This is the worst sin that could ever be committed. These men are evil from their own fallen hearts, planning and plotting the death of Christ, yet God is planning the death of Christ. And oh, how different are their motives and reasons. We see this in Genesis 50. What does it say? What you, meaning his brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good. So Joseph's brothers are plotting and planning, how do we kill our brother and not get found out? How do we get rid of this man? And it's all evil in their heart to destroy Joseph. And then what is God doing with Joseph? He's doing it all. He's over and above all of that, but working it for good so that he could save Israel through that famine, through Joseph. I'm going to just pause here and think about God's sovereignty for a minute. There's an illustration. I don't know, maybe you've never heard this one, but maybe something like it. A.W. Tozer gives an analogy about God's sovereignty, and he compares it to a cruise ship. And he basically says that God ordains the destination. Okay, that ship is supposed to go somewhere, and that somewhere is planned and predestined by God. But all the stuff that happens on the ship on the way there, that's up to us. Now, I love A.W. Tozer. I'm not saying you shouldn't read him. He's great. That's a terrible illustration. How much of your daily life is ordained by God? Here's the answer. All of it. You don't brush your teeth unless God sovereignly ordains it. You don't blink your eyes unless God sovereignly ordains it. We're going to look at more of this. I don't obviously have enough time to build this case super strong right now, but in Citigroup, we can look at a lot more passages this week. The Bible is not vague on this issue of God's sovereignty over all things. But for the sake of time, let's look at Proverbs for just a moment. And the reason I pick Proverbs in particular is because Proverbs, it's evident that the book of Proverbs is about our daily lives. And yet we see God's sovereignty so pervasive here. So Proverbs 16:1. I think these will be on the screen, but I'll just read them really fast. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. So to use Tozer's example of the ship, it's not just the plan, the very end goal plan of getting that ship there. It's every single thing that's happening on the way. Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? A man's steps, are from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. It's about normal daily life decisions on the boat, not just the destination. It took Job 42 chapters to finally realize this point. And then he finally says in Job 42:2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What we want to happen. We want to believe that there's God doing things, but then there's all these random things that happen that are kind of outside of his control. Surely there's random stuff happening that God's not really involved in at all. Well, listen to this. Proverbs 16:33. The lot, or the dice, is cast into the lap. What could be more random than a dice? Rolling a dice. But every decision is from the Lord. But it's every decision is from the Lord. The dice's decision is from the Lord. That's why I love this quote. This is one of the best John Piper quotes ever. He says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. If you have that view of God's sovereignty, that's true. We see almost nothing of what he's really doing. It's such a tiny fraction. And even the things that we see, we don't even understand hardly. We always think there's these two stories going on. There's the story of all the things I'm planning and doing in my normal life. And then there's, all the stuff that God's doing. And what we don't realize is that that story is actually one story. That God is working for his glory and for our good. And that's how the universe works. And so what you are doing, God is doing. And his doing is masterful. There's have y'all ever seen a really well done rug? Not these big manufactured ones that they do on a machine, but a hand woven tapestry. Where you have someone who's a master artist who weaves this rug, and on the front side, it's a beautiful piece of art, right? You look at this thing, and they have it in museums, of art museums, one of the greatest pieces of artwork with how much care and skill it takes to weave this thing. And then if you look on the back of it, it's a mess. It's all unorganized and rambled and knotted, and you can't even make out what was on the front of it. That's how we see things. We see the back. We see the back of the rug. We see all the stuff. And then God is seeing and working the front of that rug. And then one day, here's what's going to happen. He's going to flip it, and we're going to see the front. And we're going to marvel. We're going to marvel at what he's done. Where right now, we're just seeing a mess. And I'm getting this illustration. I didn't come up with that. It's too good for me to come up with. I got that from Corey Timboom's poem, where she says this: "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forgets he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. I cannot choose the colors that he weaveth steadily. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the patterns he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." So our passage is literally giving us the front and the back of this in the death of Christ. It's taking the death of Christ and saying, there's a front, there's a back. And so let me put it to us like this. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it this Jewish council who's responsible sitting here saying, whoever finds him, let's arrest him and kill him? Were they responsible for the death of Jesus? Or was Herod? Or Pilate responsible for killing Jesus? Were the Romans responsible for killing Jesus? Okay, here's all the answers so far. Yes, 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 yes. Judas, he's got to get some blame. Is he responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes. Is Satan responsible for the death of Jesus, who put it in Judas's heart to do what he did? Answer, yes. But did Jesus willingly die by the agreed upon plan that he had with the Father before the creation of the world? Yes. The best Christian scholars throughout history have said, if we really want to get answers about sin and evil, go to the cross of Christ. Go to the cross of Christ. And so that's the third and last point. God's sovereignty at the cross. What I'm about to say may sound controversial, as if some of the other stuff I said wasn't controversial. Please don't hear it that way. I hope you hear the glory in this. Look at verse 51 again. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What this is teaching is that Jesus' death doesn't just provide an opportunity for salvation. Oh, there is definitely an opportunity. And let me just say, for anybody here who does not know Christ and has not received the benefits of his death, there is an opportunity now for you to get in on that. Whoever believes in what Christ accomplished on the cross for sinners will be saved. There is an opportunity, but it doesn't stop there. The death of Jesus doesn't merely provide an opportunity for sinners to be saved. The death of Christ doesn't merely make salvation available. The death of Christ secures a salvation. Do you see it in verse 51? Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also he would die to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's a guaranteed solution to the problem of evil, especially the evil that lives in here, which is the biggest problem. You know, we go, oh man, there's so many evils in the world. How's God going to deal with all the evil out there? Look, that's not your biggest problem. That is not my biggest problem. The biggest problem of evil in the world resides right inside your own heart. I don't mainly need God to get rid of all the evil out there. That's not going to send me to hell. What's going to send me to the judgment is the own evil in my own heart. Has God provided a way to get rid of that? And I'm saying this doesn't just make it a possibility that you could get rid of that evil. This guarantees and secures a salvation. Man, it's so personal. I hope you see the love in this. Jesus didn't die for nobody. He died for somebody. His death was not actual or potential. It was actual. It was not just general. It was very specific. It was a real death for sinners in the place of sinners. That's what the word for means. Jesus died for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. That's substitutionary language. For. He died for somebody. There was a purpose. There was a plan. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You hear it? He's substituting himself for his people. They're out there. You know how many missionaries are still on the field today because of verses like this? There's sheep scattered about. He's died for them. He's secured their salvation. And now they just go get them. And you say, well, are you just, is that your own kind of connections you're making? No, that's Acts 18, 9 through 11. This is how Paul encouraged Paul to go and do mission work. He said this, I have many people in this city. I have many in this city who are my people, Paul. And then what did Paul do? He labored there for a year and a half preaching and teaching the word because he knew some of these people are going to believe. God has people here who will believe. I'm confident of it. So many people say things like this, why go share the gospel if God only has some children out there who will believe? But better to say, why go share the gospel unless God has some children out there who will believe? That's far better. Let me move toward closing with pointing out one more irony here in this passage. If you haven't noticed it yet, there's a lot of irony in this passage. There's the irony at the funeral, that at a funeral, Jesus makes a man raised to life. It's a little ironic. There's irony at the council that they're trying to murder Jesus to save their nation, and God is trying to have Jesus die to save the nations. It's a little ironic. And there's irony at the cross that what they meant for evil to kill Jesus, God meant for good to bring salvation. And then listen to this last one in verse 55. We'll end in this section. 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? So they're saying, is he going to come to the Passover? We're here. We're all in Jerusalem. I mean, he's only 2 miles away. He's in Bethany at this point. That's where Lazarus was. He's 2 miles. Right? It's like to the mall from right here. Not far. They're like, surely he's going to come here and take the Passover with us. Then we can kill him. Right? That's what they're thinking. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where he was should let them know so they could arrest him. Now, a quick reading over this, you may not notice this, but this thing is just permeated with Old Covenant language. I believe, in the mind of John, very intentionally. Passover, listen to these words. Passover, feast, purify, priest, temple. Those are massive themes in the Old Covenant. And these people are devoted to these, and they're trying to guard these, and they're very terrified. This system in which we use to live by and lord it over others with, this is our source of power in the world, and we may lose it here. And here's the irony. Jesus is not coming to destroy the Mosaic system. He's coming to fulfill it. They want Jesus to come to the Passover feast so that they can kill him, but they don't realize the irony is that Jesus didn't merely want to come there to take the Passover, but to become the Passover lamb. Fulfilling it. The irony is that Jesus came not merely to worship at Jerusalem temple, but to become the temple. So that when we worship, we go to Jesus. And we don't need the temple. Because Jesus is the temple. And when we're in him, our bodies actually become temples of the Holy Spirit. And the irony is that Jesus came not merely to purify himself according to the law, but to become our purity before God. And the irony is that Jesus came not merely to have Jewish priests offer for him sacrifices, but that he could become the priest and the sacrifice for all God's people. The irony and the glory in that. That as they tried to preserve all that is old and passing away, Jesus was bringing in something new and more glorious. And they couldn't keep that old one anyway. One of the men in the church said to me this week something awesome. He said, all Christians know that Jesus died for sins. And that's true. But he said, it is so much better when we realize that what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross wasn't just a few hours taking our sin, but that on the cross, he gave us 33 years of his law-keeping righteousness that we can receive by faith. That really does make the cross a little better. To see Jesus fulfilling as a real Jewish man in a Jewish context all of the old covenant so that in his death he could then accredit to us that law-keeping righteousness is good. Good, good news. I'm thankful to be in a church with brothers and sisters who preach the gospel to me and remind me of this good news. So as we go to the table, church, think about the body and blood of Christ here. That in the body and blood of Christ, the reason why this sacrifice worked that's pictured here is because he was the perfect Lamb of God. The perfect, sinless, righteous, law-keeping man of God who then died as a substitute for our sins. That's good news. And so let me end once more with Caiaphas's quote. That he didn't understand what he was saying at the time, but we understand it now. Here's his words. It is better for you and me that one man should die and that in his death he gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, who would ever invent something like this besides you? No mind can imagine or fathom the depths of your wisdom, Lord, and how you have organized the world to work with human sin and salvation. And Lord, I pray against any confusion over these things that would lead us in wrong directions. And we pray for clarity that we could see how, Lord, in your goodness and mercy, you could be working all things meant for evil for good, especially salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here who has tasted sin and the grave and they see themselves in Lazarus, but they've never heard you tell them to come forth to life. I pray they would hear you say that to them, even now in their spirit. And that you would tell them to come to you and live, to come to Christ and live. That they would finally realize there's nothing they can do to save themselves or make themselves alive, but only you can bring them to life. And so, Father, would you do that for someone here today, or maybe a few? And God, we pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to take this passage and, Lord, to use it as something to help us worship you and to see your glory more clearly. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your Son and all that he's accomplished for us. Help us now in these last few minutes of this service to worship him We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.